Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. On the cost of salvation, costliness, right?
Yeah, we just didn't do B, C, and D from just before there.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, we didn't stop. Good. The Spirit's work. All right, so there's a Trinity involved in salvation. It's not just God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. God the Father designed it. God the Son performed it. And the Holy Spirit declares it. All right, let's look at a few of these. I give you lots of scriptures. Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 5. Luke 8, 5. Propagation. Well, that's not what I want. This one is the illustration of the good seed going onto the ground. I'm looking for the verse where it talks about the Holy Spirit. Let's go to, instead of Luke, Romans 1:16 doesn't sound like the one I want either. It's just there's a lot of verses about propagation, but not with the Holy Spirit doing it. 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is. Where is the Holy Spirit doing the propagating? 1 Thessalonians 1:5. I was going to go through this and find the verses that I wanted. There we are. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. And it's true. If all you're doing, Barry, is preaching the word and the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness with your spirit, if the Holy Spirit has not empowered you, if the Holy Spirit has not been invited into the meeting and is not open to work on people's hearts, then it'll die. It will just be words. Even though it's true, but our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So it has to be part of the propagation or the presentation of the gospel. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He's part of conviction. You know this. Go to John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I wonder why the Jehovah's Witnesses in their Bible change the he to an it when it is masculine. In the Greek, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will. It will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. So what's the greatest sin that damns a person, Barry?
Believing not on Jesus.
That's right. So a person who says, well, I'm not that bad a person, but do you believe on Christ? No. Well, then you're the worst sinner of them all. And the Holy Spirit, if you can't convince him of it, don't worry. Neither can the Holy Spirit. Alright? So the Holy Spirit is trying to convict them of the greatest sin, and that is of neglecting to believe on Jesus. Secondly,
he's reproving of sin because their sins aren't covered.
But that's not what it is.
He's not like reproving the sin of unbelief. He's reproving their sin because they don't believe on Jesus and because they're going to die for sin.
I do know what you mean, but it's not true. Let me ask you this. Barry, if you could boil down all of man's problems, what would it boil down to? I cannot blame my flesh any more than I can blame a car that has no engine for not being able to read. I can say, well, there's no engine. Well, so what? Because they don't have the engine, it will never drive. And because my flesh has no way of pleasing God, it will never please God. So what can I blame? what is the problem of all Christians? Boil it down. And what is the problem of all unbelievers?
Sin?
No! What sin?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. It is the sin of unbelief. It's the root problem. You got a problem between a husband and wife, and they can't get along. You know what the problem is? It's pride. Well, what's the source of pride? Unbelief that God is right. You believe you're right. When you're proud, you think you're more right than somebody else. And when you finally get belief, and you go, I guess God's right. And I'll let God be right, and I'll trust God to fix this thing. I'll trust God to humble my husband or humble my wife after he's humbled me. Every one of my problems, Barry, and every one of your problems go back to, do I believe God? It's powerful. Unbelief. So the Holy Spirit is the thing that convinces the world of that. Convinces the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. It proves the fact that God was right, that Jesus was right. If Jesus died and was left in the tomb, he was a liar. But because he rose from the grave and because he ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit is able to reveal to the world, he's right. He's the one, first, and only right person in all of history. Third, and he reproves the world of judgment. And that is because the prince of this world is judged. And he is. The Holy Spirit constantly stabs the devil with every Christian getting saved and with every Christian living right for God. All right? Third work of the Holy Spirit, as he declares the plan, is regeneration. Regeneration. John 3 says, you must be born not only of the flesh, but also of the
Spirit.
Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the... Alright, it's as if to say, by the washing power of regeneration. When I get regenerated, I get washed. And by the renewing power of the Holy Ghost, I get renewed, I get born again by the Holy Ghost. Last one, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, or sanctification. Sanctification. Propagation, conviction, regeneration, sanctification. All part of the Holy Spirit working the Word into me. Romans 15:16. John, would you read that? Romans 15:16.
That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost.
The offering up of the who?
Gentiles.
Now, here's a wild thing. Here's a Jew talking about the Gentiles being acceptable to God. And to the Jew and to God, Gentiles, no fear of God, no word of God, no Messiah, no righteousness, no nothing. How are they going to be acceptable to God if the Holy Spirit sanctifies them? Through the preaching, through the teaching, through the Holy Spirit being inside of them. So the ungodly dogs are made sons of God. It's wild when you think about it. Now the costliness of salvation. Here's a great truth. Creation was easy for God. And came about through the spoken word. But I want to say, B, salvation is much more expensive to God. All right? God spoke it, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 8 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet it was so easy. When I look at all the stars in the universe, it says, and he made the stars also. That was nothing to him. 3, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. All right, so creation came easy for God. I mean, wouldn't you like to walk through and just see situations and let that be my house. And all of a sudden the house appear right there on the coast, you know? I mean, wouldn't you like that? It was easy for me. Spoke and it was done. If you could speak and something be done, it would be so cool. There's a program for the computer called Dragon Speak.
Does Claudia have that?
I don't know. But I have never found it to be easy. But Lionel Smith lives by it. He sits there in front of his computer and he talks into his computer, and I think, oh, man, it takes him forever. I can type three times as fast. But he'll get going there, and you know, he'll get all this typing done. And, man, I'm having to concentrate on talking instead of just typing. It's much easier for me. But can you imagine if there was no mistake, if something... And the thing types for you. Yeah, it's pretty cool. You actually have it on your computer. It should be there. You already have a speech engine on Vista.
Yeah.
But it's just not that great.
Yeah. Tatiana, it's like, no, Tatiana, no. You know,
that's funny. No, Tatiana. But can you imagine if you just spoke and it just and the computer did everything perfect? But that's the power of creation. Jesus did not speak. I'm sorry, God did not speak, and all our sins forgiven, huh? He's got a new purpose in life. Get the point, okay? If you could speak and things were done, that'd be so neat. But God could not just speak and salvation be done. He had to become a man, live 30 years clandestinely, quietly, grow up, and at 30 years old, step out and say, John, we got to get this thing going. Baptize me. I got to get into the ministry. And then for the next 3.5 years, constantly teach and interact with his disciples, ultimately to be rejected, misunderstood, and crucified. 3 days later, to rise up again, and 40 days, wean himself from his disciples, and then descend to him. All for what? To get us saved. All of that effort. All right?
But because of the laws he laid down.
He could have, with one word, he could have overruled the world, the laws, if it were possible. But... I'm just saying that it's possible to create the laws of gravity
right.
with one word. But he had to fulfill the laws by himself. Mm-hmm. So yes, you're correct, but I want you to just understand the value of how costly it was. It wasn't easy for him. Yes, sir. Sorry.
This is kind of complicated, but...
When has it not been?
Since he's God, like, you know what I mean? It was impossible for... sins to be forgiven without him dying on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But like, couldn't he have made it possible that sins could be forgiven without him dying on the cross when he created the world?
Only if it were to violate his own personal righteousness. In order for him to be right in God, he has to be holy, and he cannot violate that holiness.
So he had a character before he laid down the world.
That's right.
Foundation.
It's like a judge. A judge could look at a criminal and say, man, society's at fault. We made it illegal to steal cars, so that's our problem. We shouldn't have that law on the books, and then you wouldn't be a criminal if it weren't for our laws. But for him to adjust the laws and make it not a sin for us, you know, to do what we do. See, he couldn't adjust the laws of gravity, or else all of the universe would fall apart. He couldn't adjust the laws of holiness, or else he would not have been God anymore. It's pretty powerful. So, salvation was expensive and came through his own shed blood. Notice, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I mean, this is amazing. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For as much as you know, 1 Peter 1, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, precious meaning rare, precious meaning something that was unbelievably expensive, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You go into, you ever see a farmer and he's got 100 sheep. If you were trying to find one that had no blemish, had no scars, had perfect teeth, perfect composure, it's like a dog show. You ever go to a dog show? You ever see them strutting around those dogs? I mean, thousands of dogs, they breed and they breed and they get a perfect one and then they show them off. One. Well, those are dogs and sheep, but to have one perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It was intensely rare. It was only one of a kind. Verse 4, in the book of Revelation, John records all of heaven praising Christ for his work in creation and his work at salvation. because it was unmatched. It was priceless. The only blood that could purchase the payback of all sins and ever committed would have to be the blood of an eternal being. Did you ever notice this verse? Go to Acts 20, 28. Barry. Here, the Jehovah's Witnesses never like this verse.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Whose blood?
God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have that one.
I know. They had to change it. It's funny, all the good verses are changed. That tells me there's a conspiracy.
Is it changed or is it just gone?
No, the verse is there, but they change it so that you never...
God of his own son.
Yeah, that's it. They make Jesus in there. They insert Jesus.
In every other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones that did it on purpose to eradicate the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ's blood, his blood was God's blood, not just a perfect man's blood. So it had to be the blood of an eternal being that lived perfectly and suffered under all authorities. He suffered under man's authority, Satan's authority, and especially God's authority. Therefore, it was God who had to pay the highest price. Let's look at some Old Testament types of salvation. First one is Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve. And when you watch them, it illustrates that salvation clothes us. Let's go to, you know, Genesis 3, where it says, and they had to wear the skins of those lambs. Let's go to Zechariah, just before Matthew. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, 1 to 5. Very.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment.
Amen.
Five. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by.
That's cool. So Joshua was the high priest, and every time he tried to do right, who was there to stop him?
Satan.
But Satan would always win as long as his own personal righteousness, his own garments were filthy rags. All his own righteousness were like filthy rags. And God said, let's give him some new clothes. And so salvation is a picture of a clothing, reclothing us. So Adam and Eve teaches us that. Adam and Eve, their sin was that of disobedience because they were convinced that they could live independent of God and his laws. Three, the first terrible result of sin upon Adam and Eve was the realization of their shame and nakedness before God. And that's what, when we go and teach people the Old Testament laws, in order to get them convicted, you're trying to get them naked is what you're trying to do. You're trying to get them where they're like, I am so ashamed. Amen. All right. But the gracious Creator then forgave and clothed his two sinful citizens in Eden. B, Cain and Abel. These two illustrate that obedient faith in lamb's blood guarantees us acceptance. It also demonstrates in Cain's example the wrong way to be accepted. What was the wrong way to be accepted? That's right. Let's go to Ephesians 1:6.
Is Cain a sign of the Jews? Is he a symbol of the Jews?
No, sir. It's a symbol of anybody who lives in disobedience to God. Ephesians.
He killed his brother. The Jews killed their brother Jesus, and he covered his sin with his good works.
You know, I never thought about it. You may be able to push that, but I would be very careful until you really studied it out. And then, because who's the Abel?
the able is like Jesus, son of Jesus, isn't it? I didn't make it up myself, I read it in...
It may be, but I'm just saying, if you ever teach that, that is truth, you're going to have to be very careful that people don't get the idea like people did 100 years ago, and that was that Cain is only a picture of the Jews. See, I believe Cain is a picture of all unbelievers. The Jews just joined the ranks. But you see, what people, even the Catholics did, they called the Jews Christ killers. And they became anti-Jew. And that's how come the Jews during World War I and World War II were not accepted anywhere. Because people were taught that the Jews were like Cain, and the Jews were worse off than the rest of us. And that is bad. That is very bad. So be careful when you say something like that you balance it out. Ephesians 1:6, John.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in His love.
He made us accepted. The Lamb makes us accepted. Our works do not. Abel made the first recorded public profession of faith on earth when he offered the blood sacrifice, while Cain became the first religious rebel by offering a bloodless sacrifice. It's funny how the English have a phrase, and I must go back. I'd like to find the etymological roots of it. But they'd say, they use the word bloody, but it's a swear word. And, I can't remember where you would use the word blood, but they would use bloody. But it comes from... It comes from a concept that I don't remember now. I'm just dying here. I have to hear the phrase in order for them to say it. But that it was going to cost blood to fix. It was this thing is so bad, somebody should die to fix it. It gives this really... See, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we don't have a stomach-turning thought about it. We don't think, oh, what a terrible thing it was. But when the English, going back to some seriously good preaching a long time ago, and they talk about, my bloody neighbor and all of this stuff, it's a swear word because they're saying, they're so wrong, and they should die, or somebody should take, somebody die for them. I'm not sure how it works, but it's something I wish I could learn. C. So we have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the Ark, and the Passover. In both of them, the Ark and the Passover, not the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark, Noah's Ark, and the Passover, illustrate that salvation protects us from God's wrath. The unprotected will be subjected to a future world judgment wrath. That was the magic of the Ark. And to a personal great white throne judgment, that's the lesson of the Passover. Hey, man, I'm not going to be at the great white throne. And I'm not going through the tribulation. Because the Ark is a picture of the Christian missing the wrath of God. D. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. They illustrate that salvation provides for us an acceptable substitute. Genesis 22 has got Abraham getting ready to offer his son, and God says, wait, take a ram instead now. So there's a substitute made. Amen. Some 20 centuries after Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, another father lifted up his only son on the same spot. But this time, there was no last-minute reprieve. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him, on his son. The manna in the smitten rock. It's amazing, the entire Old Testament is nothing but pictures of salvation. It's full of pictures. So when Jesus preached, the people loved to hear him preach because he just connected the dots. The manna and the smitten rock, they illustrate that salvation satisfies us. Let's go to Exodus 16:14. We can look at all of these. I just turned it. 16:14. I just want to get through this so we can get to a point and we can deal with some cults. Exodus 16:14, which I'll have to add on at the end. Barry.
when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing.
In 17:6?
Huh?
In 17:6?
I didn't finish 14 yet.
Oh, I'm sorry, I thought I saw it.
As small as the hoar frost on the
ground. Oh, sorry, okay.
Yeah, 17:6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water over it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
Amen. Go back to verse 15. 16:15 is supposed to have 15 there as well.
And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.
Alright, so this is what God's given you to eat. And it was meant to satisfy. Bread from the sky and water from a rock. These were not just rain and sunshine blessings. Everybody gets rain and sunshine, but miraculous provision because of God's grace. In spite of their lack of faith, doesn't God take care of us even though we don't believe? Mm. Amen.
How big is hoarfrost?
A wafer would be anywhere from 1 to 2 inches wide. Hoarfrost would be, if you're looking at the ground, white frost is what it's talking about, frost on the ground. It would be a patch of, it wouldn't be snow, it's just frosty dew. And you wouldn't have this whole field full of it, you just have little splotches of hoarfrost, and that was all over the ground. Okay? So it's kind of cool. You know, here it is, ground in there, to just barely picking it up like you would pick up a spider's web. And it would just become dough in their hand. It would have been awesome to see, because it would just land just barely on the grass. And they would just scoop it up with their hand and put it in a pot, and they'd pick up more, and it would just be, it'd just be amazing to how gooey and how doughy it was. And they ate it. Nobody's ever seen it before or seen it since. But it will come again. When will it come again, Barry?
The Jews get fed when the Antichrist is trying to kill them.
That's right, during the tribulation. What comes around goes around. He will feed them again. F, another illustration of salvation in the Old Testament was the brazen serpent. Brazen serpent, brass serpent. This illustrates that salvation cures us. It clothes us. It makes us acceptable. It protects us from God's wrath. It is a substitute in our place. It satisfies us and it satisfies God. And it cures us. In the New Testament, Christ applied this Old Testament event to himself and led Nicodemus to salvation. Naaman, N-A-A-M-A-N. He illustrates that salvation cleanses us. Psalm 51:7 says, wash me now and cleanse me from mine iniquity. 1 Kings 5 is great. That's a great story. You ever get a chance to preach on Naaman. Preach how stubborn he was, how unbelieving he was, how the man of God just told him what to do, how he wanted to do something great. He says, obviously I expected the man of God to come and strike his hand over the spot and I would be healed. And then his own...
He said that, yeah.
He did indeed. He thought he was charismatic. And his own servant says, but if he asked you to do something great, wouldn't you do it? Well, why not do... If he asks you to do something simple. So he goes into the Jordan River, a filthy river, and he just obeys. It's not a picture of baptism. It's a picture of obeying. And 7 times he went down. If he had said 70 or 1 time, it didn't matter. Just 7 times to prove he's got to go all the way. And when you trust what God says and go all the way, you'll get washed white as snow. Now, he got washed on the outside. But we can get washed all the way on the inside. Some people will go to church. Well, that's as far as I'll go. Well, I read John 3, this is as far as I'll go. I prayed a prayer, this is as far as I go. No. Are you willing to follow the Lord? Are you willing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Will you humble yourself and say, I'm now with Jesus. Amen? You go all the way. This Syrian, pagan, was the only man in the entire Old Testament to be cleansed from the dreadful scourge of leprosy. Star that. He's the only Old Testament person cured from leprosy. You have to wait till Jesus comes along for for another leper to be healed. So his healing has to be pretty important. No other leper got healed.
Was it Jesus that said, or who was debating, and they said that, they mentioned the name and the woman, you know, that the Elijah,
right?
The fixed kid or whatever, brought him back. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. What was that part?
I know it says Jesus was rebuking. Everybody was sitting there expecting the Messiah, and he said, in that same way, there are a lot of widows, and yet Elijah only came to one, and only Naaman got healed. Yeah, there are a lot of lepers, and so God has his own way, and why? Because what they're asking is, why was Jesus up there in Galilee? Why not down in Jerusalem? He says, figure it out. God goes to where he wants to go. You better get with the program instead of trying to wait for him to come your way. He's a great picture of what salvation is like in H, the tabernacle. This illustrates that salvation restores lost fellowship. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 22, Barry. Did you read last or did John?
Yep, I read last.
Alright, John, 22:25.
This is 22:25.
Oh, I said 25, 22, I'm sorry.
And there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel.
This is great. I sometimes think of this great big CERN Haldion accelerator. And there's something really wild, okay? Let's see if I can draw it, all right? You got this incredible being here, and right. Now what you got here? You got a mercy seat on top of the ark. Okay? It's about 2 foot wide. You got two cherubim on top of there. And God says, where will he meet with his people?
Between the two cherubim above the mercy seat.
Alright. So right here in the middle of this thing was a light. It was a light of God. He says, and you and I will meet there above. Now, what's on that mercy seat?
Blood of the Lamb.
Splotches of blood. And they never got washed off. He says, that's where I will meet you. And there's nothing there. And then when God shows up, there's a light there that is unbeatable. And when Moses was in there and the light was in there, he couldn't even come in. He couldn't even enter in because it was so bright and so powerful. And so it's just like this Big Bang accelerator. They're trying to make this big thing. And they're trying to, with their best explosions, create something that can't compare with the brightness of that light. God just shows up. So they're looking for God. And they're doing it in an explosion. I'll look for it at the mercy seat. Amen. All right. The vocabulary of salvation. 16 key words are used to describe salvation. Conversion. Substitution. Reconciliation. Propitiation. Remission. Redemption. Regeneration. Imputation. Adoption. Supplication, justification, sanctification, glorification, preservation, origination, and obviously salvation. Let's look at one or two of these words before we stop. And first one is conversion. Conversion. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
I thought conversion is... something that happens after salvation?
No, sir. No, sir. It's a general term. It can apply to salvation and even to after. I'm saying, conversion simply means a change. I'm changed on the inside the moment I got saved. But I haven't been changed in my mind. That comes by renewing of my mind daily. And I haven't been changed in my flesh. That comes by constant struggle to bring my old habits in line with what I should be doing. And that's conversion.
What was Peter
saved? Peter was saved. He just wasn't, he wasn't changed. He
wasn't converted.
That's right. He wasn't fully converted, let's say it that way. So, law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. To restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Here's David being converted, meaning that he was backslid. And he needed to be put back on the right track. Uphold me with a willing spirit, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So, Matthew 18:3 says, except you be converted and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word translated conversion has reference to a twofold turning on the part of an individual. Watch this. One has to do with repentance, which is a turning from, and the other with a faith, which is a turning to. It has to be in that order. So your first step is repentance. Metanoia is your Greek word. Metanoia. Repentance.
Oh, we just have a blank and then Greek metanoia.
Yeah, repentance.
Oh, repentance and stuff. Yeah, cool.
The prominence given to the doctrine of repentance in the Scriptures can hardly be overestimated. You can't go wrong preaching repentance. Everybody preaches believe, love, live. But you can't go wrong preaching and demanding repentance because it is the first step. John the Baptist began his public ministry, as Jesus did also, with the call to repentance upon his lips. The first words out of Jesus' mouth after the being tempted of the devil were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just like John the Baptist did. When Jesus sent forth the 12 and the 70 messengers to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, he commanded them to preach repentance. Go to Mark 6. Quit yawning. Mary, Mark 6:12.
And they went over and preached the message.
All right, very simple. And that was his commission to them. Luke 24. Go to Luke 24 when he sent out his disciples after his resurrection. Luke 24:47. Look at 46 and 47 there, John.
And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Good. Foremost in the preaching of the apostles was the doctrine of repentance. Peter preached it in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins. Paul preached it, faith toward our Lord, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The burden of the heart of God and his one commandment to all men everywhere is that they should repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, right? That all should come to repentance. Indeed, failure on the part of man to heed God's call to repentance means that they shall utterly perish. That was Barry's scripture. Except ye repent. That's right. Now what repentance is not? It is not reformation. It is not reformation. It is not an act of turning over a new leaf. It is not remorse only. That is the act of regretting the fruit of one's crime. You know what remorse is, right? You know, when you're sorry, when your dad's called you in and says, I found my wallet in your coat, you know, you stole my wallet, you know. All of a sudden, I'm sorry, Dad. You're not sorry. You're sorry you got caught. Okay? Remorse is regretting the fruit of one's crime, but rarely is remorse regretting the root of your crime. Here we have two biblical examples. One is Esau. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, and meaning that he had lost everything, and he was sorry that he lost it. He wasn't sorry that he caused it. You see how it works?
Right.
It's one thing get angry. To apologize for for exploding and grounding somebody or losing your temper. It's another thing to be sorry and says, I was at fault there. It wasn't just, I'm sorry for losing my temper. No, I'm sorry that I think I had the need to lose my temper. Little two, Judas. Then Judas, who had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, that Jesus was condemned, he repented. Oh, he must get saved here, right? No, he only regretted. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver, not to God, but to the chief priests and the elders, and he tried to get forgiveness from them. Oh, he was regretful. He was remorseful, but he didn't realize how wrong he was. This was only remorse and not true repentance is shown in verse 5 of Matthew 27, where we are told, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. So it was not true repentance. It is not penitence. Penitence, like penance. An act of attempting to make up for one's sins through good works. Isn't that what everybody tries? Well, I'll try better. Well, you do that. But you're not going to get in heaven. 3, what repentance is? It is a voluntary and sincere change in the mind of the sinner, causing him to turn from his sin out of hatred of it. You better memorize that. Repentance is the voluntary and sincere change in the mind of the sinner. Will Satan bow the knee and confess, I was wrong, Jesus is Lord, I confess and I apologize. Will he be forgiven? No. He's just admitting because he's finally been defeated. Okay? Repentance is not you being forced to admit you're wrong. It is a voluntary change in your mind that I am wrong and I hate my wrongness. It should be noted here that we said sin and not sins, plural. True repentance involves turning from one specific sin, the sin of previously rejection of Christ. Jesus spelled this out very clearly for us. So if you want them to repent of a sin, I can't tell somebody, you need to repent of your smoking. That's not going to help them at all. Sometimes I try to get them to admit a sin and then get them to realize you got a lot more than that. But then they need to repent of sin in general, not just a sin. Well, I repent of committing adultery. Oh, that's okay, that's great, but that's not what you need to do to get saved. You need to repent, you need to turn away from thinking you can live independent of God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. What is the sin? Because they believe not on me. That's their biggest sin. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God is not primarily interested in only convincing a sinner to give up smoking, swearing, drinking, and illicit sex, as bad as these may be, for this will never save him. God intends to convict us of even just one sin, to convince us that we are sinners and are separate from God. The great sin that will eventually condemn a person forever is the rejection of Jesus Christ as the payment for even that one sin. You can get people to apologize for a sin, but will they apologize for not believing Christ for the payment for that sin? Repentance, therefore, deals with the turning from the horrible crime of ignoring and rejecting Calvary's cross. Well, I'll wear it, but I won't believe it.
So what's repentance then?
A voluntary change in your mind, a sincere change in your mind, causing you to turn from sin out of hatred of it.
Well, if you turn from sin, isn't that like a process that takes time, turning from sin?
No, it's an act. It's a choice. It's a one-time act. I repent all the time, but I repent just before I get saved of the fact that I'm not saved and the fact that I've been trying to do it on my own righteousness and the fact that I thought that I was good enough And I just repent of that and I just surrender and I say, Lord Jesus, save me, please. So repentance is the first step so that I'm emptying my pockets so that Christ can fill it. Okay? So think and meditate on 3A there. Number 4. In the ministry of John, you have repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is hand. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In the ministry of Jesus, you have, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And guess what the new Bibles do? They stop right there.
Sinners.
Duh. But it's to repentance. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And he said unto them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Huh. Beginning at Jerusalem. Here's in the ministry of Peter. Then said Peter unto them, repent and be baptized. Repent ye therefore and be converted. In the ministry of Paul. But I showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. In the times of this, in the times prior to the cross of their ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the second stage is faith. Faith. What faith is not. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's not a supposition, what you hope for. It's not a speculation, what you can guess. It's not an opinion or a hypothesis. That's not faith at all. Can you imagine living by speculation? To live by faith is far richer. What it is, saving faith, you writing this down, make a star by number 2, is a voluntary and sincere decision to turn from believing in anything else and simply and only believing in Jesus the Savior. Everyone has faith in everything. The believer must have faith only in Jesus Christ. I stop believing in the economy. I stop believing in myself. I stop believing in, you know, in the weather. I stop believing in the mechanic, and I start only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes you pray more believing, doesn't it? Makes you think, I better pray because nothing else will work. The sinner is saved by faith, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the saint is sanctified by faith. So, by faith we live, Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live. By faith. And by faith we stand. 2 Corinthians 1.24. Barry, would you read that? 2 Corinthians 1.24.
Page is stuck.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. By faith
he sent. Amen. We walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, John.
We walk by faith, not by sight.
That's it. We walk by faith. We fight by faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Barry.
Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses.
It's a fight of faith. And we overcome by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We've now seen both sides of the coin of conversion. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to Christ. Paul includes both concepts during his farewell message to the Ephesian elders when he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how Mr. Anderson thinks he can get away from those verses.
But he's like, he just thinks repentance is, like, just don't give up your sins, you know? That's what he says.
Yeah. But he says anybody that stands up here and says, he says very clearly, if anybody preaches repentance, is preaching works.
Yeah, but he is.
He says, just preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to preach. And I don't agree with that at all. That's insane.
Yeah. But admit you're a sinner, he says.
Oh, yeah, admit you're a sinner, but that's not repentance. I can admit I'm a sinner. Amen. I can admit it because obviously I am, but I don't hate it and I don't turn from it. Okay, it's like a single guy admitting he's single. Yeah, sure. but I have to, if I'm going to marry this girl, I have to repent of my life as a single guy, and I have to say, I never want to live this way again. I want to live married now, and I want to live with this person. And I take this woman to be my wife. I don't sit there and go, well, you know, when I get bored with her, I'll go back with my old buddies again. You can't do that.
Lots of saved people do,
though. Loads of saved people do, and I wonder it's because they weren't given a good dose when they got saved. Secondly, I wonder if we're just dealing with the last days where people just don't take it seriously. I know people go back, but I want to make it as hard as possible for them to go backwards. That's why we have, I mean, if I was expecting everybody to do right, we never would have a team meeting. We never would have RU. I just have church on Sunday, I preach, and then go home. And if you don't live right, then, no, I have to work with people. I have to go and visit them. I have to encourage them. I have to compel them to keep working. Because we're dealing with people who are dominated by the flesh. Just like Jesus did. He had to carry his disciples from place to place almost, where he says, come on, let's go. Because his disciples just didn't get it. And if they didn't get it, if the Jews coming out of Egypt didn't get faith, how can we expect us to get it so quickly? I mean, all they did was they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's a picture of us. D. How conversion is produced. 1. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here Paul is saying that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. Why conversion is so necessary? Well, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, it is intensely, intensely important. All right, we will stop there, and we will do a substitution 2 weeks from now.